Let's open with a word of thanks. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what your son has done on our behalf. He died in our place willingly 2,000 years ago. He died magnificently because he paid for my sin and the sins of the world. And after that fact, there is no longer sin left for those who trust in the work of Jesus Christ. We thank you again for protecting our soldiers, for protecting us far away. We pray that you might bring them home. We pray that our leaders might gravitate towards divine viewpoints instead of human viewpoints. We pray for their safety and that they have good judgment in the things that they need to decide for our country. In his name we give thanks. Amen. Psalm 4. Let me give you about in the middle. You know, that was all the spiritual truth that I was taught as a child. When you drop your Bible open, Mom says, it'll fall open to Psalms. And pretty close it does, so. See what I built upon? Methodist background. How firm. But I can still find Psalms, so that's not all waste, you know. And I can count ceiling tiles very well, thank you. Psalm 4. Let me read the footnote again, just so we think of it more than just a bunch of rhyming lines. It is a, it has a purpose. Psalm 4, in this song of trust, and I'm on the footnote at the bottom of the page in the Ryrie Study Bible, in this song of trust, David seeks God's help, warns his enemies, and exhorts them to trust God, and in spite of opposition, expresses his trust in the Lord, who gives him joy, peace, and security. And then there's a little bit extra about the musical construct involved there. This is a cappella, which means there's no music in this singing of the psalm, and that's fine. It's also King James Version, and I know that throws us all for a loop, but I think if you just read along in your New American Standard or Revised Standard or whatever you have, it's not too difficult to follow the words, but it is in King James Version, so... bear with me on that. Oh, I think I got Psalm 3 up. I thought it was Psalm 4 I had. Well, I have to back up now. Now you'll find out about it a little bit more. Psalm 3. In this individual lament psalm, in other words, there's types of psalms. Some are about the kingdom. Some are about going up for Pentecost. And your journey songs, this is a lament song. Lament just means something sad or sorrowful. And in this individual lament psalm, David is encouraged by God's protection in the face of Absalom's rebellion, praises God for delivering him, and seeks further victory from God. And the historical background there, it looks like it's in 2 Samuel 15, chapters 15 through 17.
Thank you.
Well, really, that's not too bad, is it? It's just a different version of a translation, so the words are a little bit changed, but the meaning is very consistent. You know, sometimes I probably, I don't want to say I run down the King James Version, but I say it's, you know, it's kind of out of date. And it is actually for the language, but the translation itself is pretty good in a lot of respects. And I think you see that as it holds true to what you see here in your New American Standard. Not a bad translation in a lot of ways. Let's go back to Philippians now and pick up where we left off last week. Last week we were in a little bit of a transition point in chapter 2, and I want to pick that up. I had a few questions after study last week, not just right after, but during the week. So I want to at least back up enough so that we don't feel like we left this verse, these two verses, 12 and 13, without just a little quick review on those. If we could read today very briefly from verses 12 through 18, I think that'll be adequate for today. And let's go to the right, Bonnie after me. Verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, and not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation, or continue to work out your salvation, it's the present tense, with fear or respect and exhilaration. That's far enough. We can stop there just to get us a little bit of a flavor where we're at again. I'm sure you've seen the same things today about the Iraqi election. It's pretty magnificent in a way. I mean, they outvote us when they have to walk 13 miles. They may be killed. And they achieve a voter turnout higher than ours record in 1960. So pretty neat. You know, there's a lot of poignant pictures. I mean, here's one of a woman that's probably had no say in her life for her entire lifetime, and suddenly she's allowed to vote, and she obviously has a tear in the eye on that. And those kind of things are pretty terrific. I'm not optimistic that we'll have a Christian nation shortly, but at least we'll have maybe the freedom to present God's word to some of these folks, and that's the value in all of this, and being safer as well as the country nationally. Here's a guy that's showing his respect for the voting and the leaders by crawling, and that's a Middle Eastern custom, is to crawl forward to show, you know, groveling or respect at the king, and he's doing that, brings balloting. Here's another one where they're scanning the donkey for a bomb, which, you know, is interesting in itself, but on the back of the cart is a man that can't walk, and so they brought him in on a cart and a donkey, and he was able to vote. Some pretty neat pictures. Carrying an 80-year-old man so he could vote. And, you know, just the amazing aspect of having the freedom that we always take for granted and say, oh, I'm too busy to go vote. I've got something important to do today. They're laying it all on the line to have a say-so in their liberty. I think it's a good lesson for Americans. And, you know, we think of all of them being, you know, stereotyped in their Baraka or whatever it is. And, you know, it's not all that way. There's a large variation in this country. You know, we hear the news and it's all the Sunni and the Shiites, and it's more varied than that. There's a lot of factors and a lot of different folks in this country. And so we can pray that God's word might be presented in a new location. Pretty amazing sight. Anyway, back to the most important thing that we could do today, and that's look at the book of Philippians. We're in the section, again, just to remind you, on the outworking of the Christ-like or the gospel mentality. And we're in this passage, and just to review it a moment, I can fix this. I will fix this. Yes. You can fix the screen. And I don't, you know, I've been trained, and I tell you. Everybody with reading glasses is going, yeah, man, go!
Nobody wants to act like the old man.
Kind of funny. You just have to tell me from the, you know, when I'm looking at you, it looks like it's okay. I can see it right there. Oh. We had the phrase, this verse starts out with respect and excitement or exhilaration. That's the way the Greek starts out. And I might mention, I know last time we talked a lot about how it's translated, and there's a thing called an interlinear where they actually go through and put Greek text and words underneath of it, and sometimes that's a value to folks, and so you can pass that around after study just to look at it. Obviously, when there's a disagreement between that book and me, I'm right, but you know, other than that, it's a very good resource. Yeah, it is. So just in word order says emphasis. Like if you're going to be in a theater and you said fire, you don't say, oh, folks, by the way, I want to let you know there's a fire. You emphasize and you make it urgent by putting the words right up in the front of a sentence. You say fire. And so the same thing occurs in sentences in Greek. The emphasis words are up at the front. And these were the emphasis words. And then followed by your salvation, your own salvation. And continuing on, it was work out. And whether you choose a different meaning of the word work out, that's fine. Accomplish, produce, effect would be another concept, but it's a present imperative. It's already going on, and Paul says, continue working out, continue effecting, and that's probably my choice, your salvation. Continue fully effecting yourselves, the salvation of your own or yourselves again. So it's something that's going on, Paul says, just keep on doing it. And so then the question becomes automatically, because we're all little merit monsters, is, okay, oh, you mean how much effort I put out? You know, how many goodies I can bring to the table? And that's not, of course, what Paul would be talking about. Paul's talking about a faith-based life, not a merit-built life. And so we have to strike the idea that Paul's saying, when he says work out your salvation, continue to do it, he's not talking about the quantity of work you produce, it's the quality. And the quality is in conformity and subordination or submission to God's will, God's word. So it's the quality of your effort and work being in conformity and submission to God's word, which always comes on the basis of applying faith to God's word. Under pressure, finding out what was really faith and what was really taught over a period of time. That's growth. And those factors are always involved for all of us to grow and to effect our salvation is by that little formula. You have to have the word present. You can't grow on emotions or intentions or stories or sermons. You have to grow on God's word. And faith just means resting in what God says. And then pressure comes along and kind of burns away the chaff. What's left is really refined faith, and that's what is a value in your growth, and this occurs over a period of time. There's no such thing as an instantaneously spiritual or mature Christian. It takes a period of time. That's normal to grow. That's the whole idea. So then we came to that little key word that nobody paid attention to, of course, except for this group. Or, why is that little word there for? Well, it explains what Paul just wrote. It goes on to explain further this idea of continuing to work out your salvation. And he explains it. It's not just you working. It says it is God who is working in you. And we can change that a little bit, but the intent is the same. God exists working in the believer, carrying out his program of growth and maturity into a likeness to his son. So it's God's work in us that affects us. So the one affecting results in you is God. Even though you're cooperating, you're agreeing with God's program for growth of resting on the Word, it is, you have to acknowledge it's a supernatural work that's going on in you. It's not just an intellectual exercise of learning all the facts of the Bible. There's something else going on in the growth of a believer. And it's more mystical, true, because it's unseen, but not really unseen, because if you'd met any of us when we were young believers, we're a lot different in our character, our demeanor, our priorities, and our outlook than when we first heard the Word. So growth is something you can see, but not instantaneously, but over a period of time. And we realize that God's involved in that process. It's not the same as going to college and coming back with a degree in Old Testament studies. It just doesn't quite work the same way. Several verses. We could go to those later, but why don't you just take these down. More verses talking about God working in you. Romans 6:13. Romans 8:14. Verses 28 through 30. Hebrews 13:20 through 21. 1 Corinthians 12:6, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All talk about God working within the believer to accomplish a outcome. And so it's not just, you know, being like in the army where you just go through the drills over and over and over and become a very good first lieutenant. It's something different that's going on in the Christian life. It's something that God is working. And, of course, it has a purpose that God's working. It's both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Not too bad, but we talked about that. I didn't want to leave it too fast. This is a, there's an article here, the willing or the wanting. And I mentioned that was the internal aspect of God's work in you. And then the working or effectually working God producing in you externally as well, you know. Not only your mental attitudes being changed, your hearts being changed, but what you do with your time and your hands and your mouth are all being changed gradually over a period of time. It's not like we're doing a New Year's resolution. I will not gossip until it works. It doesn't work that way, it just gets worse. But the way growth in the Bible occurs is it actually does work, because it's not just a habit we're trying to produce. It's actually a supernatural work of God. And then for the good pleasure, that could have been translated that good pleasure, meaning that the good pleasure that is being in view here is the one in the context, which would be God's program of salvation. So I just wanted to review that, because sometimes it makes it easier after a week away from it. And now let's continue on to the next section. Oh no, we got more works verses, don't we? Do all things without grumbling or disputing in verse 14. And again, that's a present imperative. It's a command, but it says, you're already doing it, keep on doing it. So I know Paul is not a worksy person, so he's doing this in light of a faith attitude towards the work and being involved with these two aspects. The word do, or first word in sentence, is all things. It just means everything, so that's simple enough. And the next word is the simplest word in Greek for do. It's poiao, translated to do, to make, to create. In English, we have the word home, and that actually comes from that Greek root. It means to make something creatively. Home, poiao. So, just a very simple, most common Greek word for doing things. So, no real surprise there, except that it's a command again, and it's in present tense. They're doing it. Paul's encouraging the Philippian believers to continue on doing what they're doing. But they're to continue on without two aspects. The word without is chorus. It means just an infinite distance or completely without something. Grumbling. Grumbling is a fun Greek word. If you can see my spelling here, you can tell. Gagumas. It is a word that sounds like the sound that they're trying to talk about. The meaning of the word generally turns out to be grumble or murmur. it's actually supposed to be the sound that pigeons make. And if you've ever heard pigeons in the barn, they go woo 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 woo. Just enough you can hear there's something going on. You can never quite make out what those pigeons are saying, but they're talking. And that's what this gongamus word is kind of supposed to be, gongamus. And so we have words in languages that sound the same way. So we have the word cuckoo. That's the name of that bird, but it sounds like that. Croak. When I say the word about what a frog does, he croaks. It's the sound, or ping pong. That's what the sound is. Ping pong, ping pong. You get the idea? Sizzle. Same kind of thing. Those are onomatopoetic. No. Yeah. If you break it up in syllables, it's not too bad. Onomatopoetic. Ectic. Yeah, I always want to put a D there, but it's not. Actually, this part is a Greek word, says the word for name, but it just means the formation of names or words from sounds that resemble those associated with the object or action to be named, or those associated with the object. Oops, that's a double thing. Or that seems suggestive of its quality. And so this murmuring or grumbling is the same sound that pigeons make, and you never can quite make it out. And so that was the idea for the Greeks. They used a lot of birds, by the way, because that was one of the ways you talked to the gods. You talked to the pigeon, the pigeon would go up, or the bird would go up and fly. Pigeons were used. So pigeons or doves is quite common. Oh, yeah. Talk yourself into anything, can't you? I mean, that's relative truth, isn't it? We talk ourselves into killing unborn babies. Well, I mean, how can you do that? A rational person couldn't do that. But we've talked ourselves into it. We think it's the most modern thought available. So, without absolute truth, there is no truth, is there? It actually means to grumble or murmur. And we'll get to the implications of that. I mean, that's just the meaning, but the implication of it. Let me get this other word in here. The dialogismos, and it means speculation, dialogue, or discussion. Let's take two passages probably with us just to get a little flavor of the word. Over here in Acts 6:1, we can actually see this word grumbling. I think Linda Overland, that might be you, if I remember where I was at. And then, Cam? No, I think that'd be if I said John, that would hurt your feelings. See, sometimes I do and sometimes I don't. Acts 6:1. And so do you find a word there that looks like grumbling? The situation sure calls for it, doesn't it? A complaint arose, yeah. In other words, there was just a little bit of murmuring. Nobody wanted to really say anything. It was, you know, somebody's over there in the corner talking about it. So that's the idea, the grumble and murmuring going on. And then this word here, I think probably Mark 11:31 is probably adequate one, John. You can get that? Mark 11:31. Yeah, it's the idea of speculation, you know. They're trying to make up their minds. And both of these words have a tendency they're always negative in Scripture. There was no time that either one of these words was ever a good thing. But what the trend here is that both of them are actions without input from God's Word. You know, it's just internal discussion. They're having this discussion without having really input or doctrine in their discussions. They're just carrying on their own thoughts and speculations. Same thing up here. There wasn't any input. They just had this problem. They wanted to talk it out, work it out, or talk to somebody, complain to somebody about the problem. And so both of these are ideas or aspects that exclude God's viewpoint, divine viewpoint, or the Word. And so Paul's talking to those believers is continue doing what? Effecting your salvation, but leave out these concepts where you ignore the Word of God in your outlook. Okay, continuing on in Philippians there in 2:15. so that. So we have kind of a flag there. So that is a henna, which normally increases result or purpose. Probably this time, result. So the idea is continue doing all things without ignoring divine viewpoint, without ignoring input from God's Word. Don't have just human speculation. With the result, or so this purpose even, that you will prove. And the word prove is genemai, and genemai is a very common word. We've translated it before. It implies a change. It implies there's a change going on so that you will become or involve yourself. It's difficult to translate, and they've chosen you will prove yourself to be. I understand that. It's not too bad. It's think of a change, though. There's what we're seeing occurring is growth. So that you will prove sounds like you're actually going beyond just change, and that's why I think that's a little strong. So that you will become, we'll do that for the moment and then build on that. You'll become blameless and innocent. And of course, our comment is, hey, I thought as believers we were justified, we're perfect before God. We are blameless and innocent. Well, positionally that's true, but as we grow as believers, there's a little bit of truth to the fact that we become blameless and innocent. The idea for the word blameless, the first word is memtos, and it means to have. I believe it. One of them means to be without spot. I've lost some things here. Oh, I know what I lost. We can fix this real quick. Not very clear yet. It's a word that occurs without blame. Yeah, it has a negative on the front. So without blame, I think I'm spending more time here than I need to. And innocent, which means without any harm, those kind of things. The concept occurs together quite often, and they're characteristics of mature believers and Christians. So that the idea is that you will mature and come to toward a life that is blameless and innocent. Keep going with the next part of the verse if we can tie this in. And then it says, blameless and innocent, comma, children of God above reproach. Children of God doesn't have an article, so it's implying the nature or your character quality and of God. And then this above reproach is an adjective. It means without spot or blemish. And again, descriptive. They're just like you put an equal sign between the two. This looks like it has a preposition there. It doesn't. They're using that in the meaning of the word. So children of God without spot would be the same idea as saying above reproach. So the idea as you continue to grow or do all things, without just human viewpoint, with the result that you become more blameless and innocent, children of God, without spot or blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. These words occur together quite a few times throughout the Bible, crooked and perverse. The word for crooked is simply not straight. And then the idea of perverse comes from the meaning of distorted. Among whom you appear, the end of verse 15, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Let's back up a little bit to kind of get the run at this. In verse 14 it says, well, actually, in 13, he's talked about, continue working out your salvation with respect and excitement, And to further explain this, it's God working in you, both towards your wants and desires and what happens externally in your life for good pleasure, meaning His, in salvation. And again, continue doing all things without human viewpoint and the exclusion of God's word, so that you will change, you will become yourselves blameless and innocent, meaning mature, children of God, without spot, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Among whom this generation, crooked and perverse generation, you appear as lights in the world. And so one of the resultant aspects of being a believer in the world is that you appear as a light. We'll just take that verse apart a little bit. In whom, and that means in the world, in this generation, in the race of man, crooked and perverse as it is, you appear, and the word appear is kind of interesting, it's the word shine, or illuminate. And it's a present, means it's going, ongoing. For believers, this is an aspect of their growth. We know we're growing towards the likeness of Jesus Christ, but what does the world see when they look at us? Well, as the world looks towards us, they see a shining or an illumination. And it says as light. The word lights is the word for stars. Any point of light, a luminary, the moon, whatever gives light. And I think the key thing there, it doesn't have to be the source of the light. So in other words, believers are the light of the world, but they're not the source of the light. They're the reflected light from Jesus Christ in the world. And so I think that's a key point, is it's not the source, but the reflected light that believers present to the world. So what is the purpose for Christians? I guess it kind of becomes at that point. Is that the purpose? Why am I still alive? Why, once I believe the gospel, doesn't God just take me to heaven instantly? Well, because we have a purpose here. We're commanded to be light in the world. There are various places in Scripture that talk about the same concept of believers being light in the world. Acts 13 and verse 47. Paul talks about that. Chapter 13 and verses 46 through 47. I think it's my turn. So in verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." And he's talking to the Jews, of course. "Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." 47, Bonnie. Okay. So the idea for believers or Christians was that the Jews were being set aside, and now Paul was going forth with the gospel to present it to Gentiles, and they would be a light to the world for salvation. 2 Corinthians 4:6. In other words, how does the world learn about God's point of view? How does the world learn about God's good news? Through the lips of believers. They don't come to a Bible and start reading Bibles, but they hear what's being preached, proclaimed. You have friends that talk to you about the good news. As believers, you are light of the world. You're reflecting God's character into the world because you're reflecting the truth that's in God's Word. Ephesians chapter 3. And this is not a duty that you're obsessed with, But it's a natural result of being in alignment with God's Word, presenting truth to those around you. Ephesians 3:8. General Electric Power Company. That was my way of... So Ephesians 3, chapter 3 and verse 8. Verse 9 of chapter 3. And that's probably enough. And so that's Paul's responsibility to bring to light what is the administration. So he's bringing to light the truth about the church age, and of course, much more truth as well. In the same book, over in chapter 5, verse 7, chapter 5, verse 7, we'll go 7 through 10. Yeah, that sounds really bad. It's like trying to. It's really the word to test or prove out. Like when you do you assay an ore sample, you apply the heat to it and take what's good to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So there's that process of going over and over things. But trying sounds like it's an attempt. It's more like you're trying it, you're testing it, you're refining it, learning what is good to the Lord. But again, Paul talks about being light in the Lord, walk as children of light. And of course our Philippians passage, 2:15, but also Colossians chapter 1, over one book to the right. Colossians 1, chapter 1 and verse 12. So there's association that saints or believers are lights. We're lights to the world because of the outlook, the mentality, our actions, our words, our priorities, our things we talk about with people. That's the light that we're contributing to the world, which is in darkness. 1 Thessalonians, over one more book to the right. Chapter 5, verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians. That would be me. For you, in talking to believers, you believers are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night or the darkness. Just a couple more. Several books over to the right. 1 John 1:17. 1 John. I need these multi-focus link reading glasses. I don't have those either, John. So there's an association being, He is light, God is light, and the bringer of that light was Jesus Christ when He came into the world. We being associated in Christ also reflect that same light of God to the world. And this is just another reiteration of that same idea. We walk in the light as He, Jesus Christ, is in the light. Two more, I think. 1 John, so same book, 2nd chapter, verse 10. So the consistency of a believer mentality is love, because He abides in the light. Last one is 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter. And actually, it isn't the last one of all of them. It's just the last one of the ones that I worked through today. Christine, I apologize for wearing out your Bible this morning. It happens that way some days. And it's just like a bicycle. You do it and do it, and then you know it. So no big deal. This is in 1 Peter chapter 2, and in verse 9. And 10 as well. So we've been called out into the light, which is His light, and now as children of God, we reflect that light. We don't. It's not that we're little light sources of light in the world, but we reflect the character. And, well, how can we say it better in this world? That we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light. So it's just reflecting about God's character, His person, His love for us, and the things He's done. And so, as a believer, that's an aspect to life that I don't think gets talked about a lot. We talk about a lot of other things as believers. We talk about why it's important for believers still to be on the earth. Well, we're light in the world. Sometimes, though, I think other believers have other ideas, which one great one is the Great Commission. If you've ever heard of the Great Commission, turn over to Matthew in just a moment. Matthew 28. Matthew is called the Great Commission because it's a great commission that Christ gave the church. My question is, did He give it to the church, or are we still in the age before the church? And who is He talking to in this passage? Chapter 28, almost to the end of the chapter in Matthew, verse 18. Overland, if you got a chance, when we get there. And I might mention, we skipped 16, but notice who He's talking to. The 11 disciples were on the mountain with Jesus. So that's all He's talking to at this point. And 19, Tom? So that is normally referred to as the Great Commission. It's the basis of all missionaries' ideas in the church today. It comes back to that one single verse. There is no other verse that they go to source out why missionary work is important. And my questions are, if He's only talking to the disciples, He's talking before the church is created in Acts 3, so is He pre-church? And if He's only talking to the disciples, what do they do with this information? As we go through and look at the New Testament, well, we find out that they didn't ever express the same commission to any of their next generation. Like Paul never talked about the Great Commission to Timothy, to Titus. Peter never said anything about the Great Commission of going out, therefore, to all the nations. So my question is, is this limited to the disciples who He spoke to? My supposition is yes. That's who He spoke to. That's who He intended it for. That's who took it and did something with it. Now, some of the 11 weren't so successful. They never left Jerusalem. But that doesn't change that Paul talked to them about a task, or Paul, Jesus talked to them about the task, the Great Commission. And no one ever repeated it to anyone else. Now, some of them were failures at it. They didn't leave Jerusalem. They never left their homeland to do anything with it. And then Paul also came along to fulfill that lacking. So the commission really should be called an apostolic commission because it's a commission that Christ committed to those 11, 12 individuals. They carried it out. They didn't pass it on to the next generation. So rather than that calling that the Great Commission, probably better the Great Apostolic Commission, we really should think about that verse we read in 1 Peter where it talked about proclaiming His excellencies as being the Great Commission for the church. Is as lights in the world, that is our commission to tell people about the truth, about the gospel. about the fact that someone died on the cross for their sins, about the fact that there is an explanation for the creation of the world, and it's not a theory. It's a fact. It's called in 6 days, God created the world. So, in that aspect, I think we're kind of confused about what is the Great Commission. For the apostles, that was it. Pre-church. They carried it out, they never passed it on. This is Church Age Commission, and it talks about being light, reflecting that truth that we see in God's Word and know about His person to the world. The lights in the darkness that we're talking about in Philippians. So I'll go a little farther. The entire concept of missionaries comes from one verse spoken to the disciples. I think I've talked to you before. If you do, take a concordance and look for the word mission or missionaries in the Bible. You can't find it, except in one place in Acts, and it's a mistranslation of a word. It just means it's the same word we have for a deacon in a verb form. And that's it. There is no talk in Pauline epistles about missionary work. So the disciples never passed on the same directives, yet today we claim a dispensational approach to Scripture. But this is pre-church. We're taking a pre-church passage and saying, this is the commission for the church. I just think it's something to think. No New Testament writer ever exhorts missionary work. Why am I going that direction? Because I'm trying to say, if we're committed by God's Word to be lights of the world, that's fine. Why are we trying to become missionaries in a different way? In other words, you can be lights of the world in the very town we're at. We don't have to make a program to send people to Africa. Now, if you choose to go to Africa and you want to develop or start a church there, I don't have any problem with that. I'm just thinking the whole program of missionaries is so totally high priority on the top burner for all fundamental churches, and I'm wondering why. It's not even in the right dispensation. That's pre-church. So being lights of the world might be a little bit different emphasis. Getting the truth out in a way that's natural. I guess what I'm trying to get away from is programs. You know, we have a program. We have to collect money. We have to have somebody who's called a missionary. We have to send them. We have to have all this structure around something that should be very natural. Proclaiming, I'm saying it's not biblical. Yeah. I'm saying there's no, I don't see any support for that. If you look through all your New Testament, you don't find that. And you have to come back and you say, well, where did they get this? That's the verse. So is that the right kind of a place to come for a verse to build all that kind of a approach? And I think not. Now, does it mean we should stay in our homes and never talk to people? You know, are we an exclusive kind of entity? No, we're very inclusive. In other words, when do we come in contact with people? Do you hide the truth that you know God? Do you hide the truth that you know that, you know, there's something called absolutes? Do you hide the truth that there's a Savior called Jesus Christ? No. That's called expounding His excellencies and providing light in the world. Being truth in the world is being light in the world. And I'm trying to avoid creating programs to do this. It should be a natural outcome of just your life. As you meet friends, as you meet people you work with, there are opportunities to present truth, to present light. And that's what we're here to be, is to talk about that. Because God's not here. He doesn't send angels on the street corner to expound His truth. They're just believers. And this is more in keeping with the New Testament than missionary programs are typically structured. I'll have to get back to you because I don't remember which one it is. I think it's somewhere in 13 through 15. If somebody has a concordance, we can look at it. Yeah, and that's the danger. We're creating these pseudo church thing, like Campus Crusade, InterVarsity, whatever, da-da-da-da-da-da. Is that the way God chooses to build up His body? And no, John's right. It's by one organism alone. It's by a church. Pastor, teachers, elders, deacons, those kinds of things. Never seminaries, never missionaries, just those kinds of structures. And notice Paul did tell Timothy and Titus about continuing on in that direction. He never mentioned a word about missionaries. So, let's see, let's bring this back to shoe leather here with the Moffats for a minute. Because I'm sure that's where your mind goes, that's where my mind goes. I think it's a valid question. And I think, Josh. And if I had time with Josh, I'd say, Josh, I know you're very sincere, you know, about understanding God's word and the truth and how you base things, you're dispensational, and you see these things. Where do you think the basis for missionary work comes from? And I know it comes from a sincere earnestness to help people and to tell them the truth, like we all understand the truth, that it's really great news. Now that I understand. But you say, Josh, now where's the scriptural basis for what we're doing? And then he has to come to this verse, and then you have to say, well, is that dispensational? You have to decide, Josh, but that would be my discussion and that I would.